at the onset of the entry of America into World War II, the then chaplain to the Senate, Peter Marshall, preached a sermon on the very day before the beginnings of their involvement, and his title was the quote from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, "The Lord omnipotent reigneth." Does he? Does he? And as we look at our world at the end of this momentous week, we might very well think that we have cause to ask that same question. We who are Christians, who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible, believe in an all-powerful God. But looking in the world around us, we see much that actually would give the lie to that. If God is all-powerful and he is in control, why does so much, so big, go wrong? And where is it all going to end? We might ask ourselves as Christians, in the light of the fact that Jesus himself warned us that in these last days there would be wars and rumours of wars, and in the conviction that nevertheless all of these things are in God's hands and somehow are in God's purpose. So how does that pan out? And chiefly and instrumentally, how should we then pray? If we pray for the cessation of wars, are we praying against the will of God? Or if we pray that they come to their conclusion, are we ignoring the principles of compassion and care and love for those whose lives are devastated by it? And so I want to just focus on two areas from this passage that Young read for us. You see, you have this commander of the Syrian army. That's no mean position to hold. He was a high-ranking general, and the whole of the army was under his control, second only to the king himself. And we're told various things about him, which we will have a look at shortly. But he had leprosy. So first of all, as we look at that, and we look at the more personal elements in a little while, first of all, I want to strike this balance between principles and providence. Principles and providence. We who are believers in Christ are encouraged to create in our minds a worldview that looks outward with the eyes of God. In order to do so, we instruct ourselves, we teach ourselves from his word. And one of the great things that I've enjoyed in all of the years that I've been a Christian is the fact that being a Christian teaches you to think. I'm not saying no one else in the world does think, but in this kind of informed way where God shines his light on your thinking and you're able to reason in a way that you wouldn't have been able to reason before you were a believer. So with young people amongst us, what is Christianity going to do for them? Well, it's going to offer them salvation from their sins, of course. But it's also going to teach them how to approach the world around, how to address issues in this world which actually stump an awful lot of people, or may even just kind of wrap themselves around those people so that the people get lost somewhere in the middle. We see so many young and old who are driven by their own desires and passions. They're just like carried along on the wave of the culture in which we live. The modern trends of thought are what drive them and what push them to do what they do. And it's easy to put the mind on hold and just go with the current. It was a wise man who said, it's only live fish that actually swim upstream. Dead fish always go downstream. And so because we are alive in Christ, we are called to look at things in the world around us and to come to some kind of idea about what God has to say about this world in which we live. Issues large and small. How do I view what our country is doing with other countries, pertinent to this last week? How do I live within my family? How do I look on my brothers and sisters? How do I treat my parents? What kind of job should I get? All those kinds of things, questions that shape your life. God wants to instruct those questions. And we do so according to principles that we draw from the Bible. This is the big stuff. These are kind of the great purposes which are stated before us. And I've just outlined a few here. I've actually poached them. Several are from one of the Methodist sites, which I found quite useful, actually. But let's have a look at a few of them. First of all, the value, dignity, and equality of every human being as created and intended by God. Well, no one's going to argue with that, are they? Life is precious. It needs preserving, maintaining, upholding, encouraging, protecting, nurturing, so that we have our children growing as they were intended by God to do. A righteous longing for a world in which justice and peace is established and creation is cared for. So the outlook on the whole business of international politics and the way that nation treats nation. What are we after? We're after justice, so that there is right treatment of wrong and the upholding of right. We're after peace, very much in our minds this week, isn't it? And we see these as rights for everybody, not just for the privileged few. Proper respect and protection of each individual's person, family, and property. I won't go into detail on all of these. The defence of and provision for the poor, the needy, and the vulnerable. The upholding of freedom of thought, belief, practice, and expression for every person without prejudice, intimidation, or threat. All of these are what we might call human rights. But they're kind of drawn from God's word. You see, they're principles of creation. They're the way God intended his created universe to run. But what when it all goes wrong? What when there's a massive red cross through all of this? And mankind, other nations, parties, politics, terrorists, whoever it might be, ride roughshod over some or all of them. What are we to think? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, does he? And so we've got to see that we need to inform our worldview and where we are tonight in looking at the situation in Ukraine from our Bibles. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to just sort of dissolve into fear. Is this the onset of a third world war? I was listening this afternoon to the pronouncements of the EU Commission on how they're going to support Ukraine. And there is massive support now from all of those countries which is going to be pushed towards Ukraine. Very real, basic, physical support, not just sanctions and goodwill. So are we on the verge of a world war? What do we do as Christians if we are? Is this something we should be afraid of? We need to face this and we need to get our mind in gear in God's light. God has a world plan. We saw that in Psalm 2, the psalm with which we opened our worship this evening. Even when the nations rise and fall, and it's kind of, the picture is like the tide, you know, up and down it goes. We've seen some pretty hefty storms in the last few weeks. And we've seen how it whips up the sea and throws it into the air. And woe betide you if you're actually in the way of one of those waves. The nations rise and fall throughout history, up and down. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Defeat, success. Nations overtaking nations, nations being subservient. God has a world plan. And one of the things you have to conclude from your Bible is that he is concerned about nations. He deals with the nations. The second thing we need to say is that the world is under judgment. You see, if you look at this particular passage, it tells you something quite interesting in that very first verse. This is Syria, Aram, as it was known. Naaman is the commander of the army. He was a great man in the sight of his master. Why? Because through him, he had gained victory over Israel. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says the Lord gave him victory. So here he is, the enemy of Israel, and God has given him victory over God's own people. Why would God do that? Is this some kind of betrayal? Well, it is, but it's not that way round, is it? If we look back in the history of Israel, we will see that King David previously had actually overcome Aram and defeated them very, very soundly. That's recorded for us. But since the days of David, much has changed. What has changed? In Israel, there have been a number of successive wicked kings. Kings who have rejected God. Kings who have gone against his principles. Kings who have worshipped idols and led the people astray. Kings who have behaved incredibly wickedly, as did the Canaanites, who they dispossessed from the land they now live in. And so Israel is under God's judgment. And we are told in the New Testament that we live in a world that is under his judgment. What does that mean? It means that the world should look at all of this and say, something here is wrong. This isn't what was intended. It's not the way it should be. Is it ever the way it could be? The biggest shout in the heart of those who see world affairs as they are ought to be, this is going gravely wrong. The world is under God's judgment. It's God's wake-up call, if you like. He says there is something fundamental that you need to address here and you need to be aware of it. But then there's a third thing here. We see that governments are appointed by God. So Aram is the tool of God in judging Israel, and he uses the nation as in his purpose to bring his judgment to them. And we're told that elsewhere as well. There is no nation that is not held by God himself. He moves the nations. Indeed, their governments are actually appointed by him. So in Romans chapter 13, if you want to read that a little later, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: be submissive. Submit yourselves to the governing authorities, because the governing authorities are appointed by God. Even the ones that you don't like, even the ones that seem to be enemies to the church, they're appointed by God. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate at his trial, hours before his death, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. See, Pilate had said to him, don't you think you ought to say something to me? I have power to kill you. And Jesus answered in that way. Governments are appointed by God. He knows all about Russia. He knows what's going on over there. It's all in his hand, and somehow it works to his purpose, and believers are to be subject. And then we need to see that God is moving history towards a climax. What is the ultimate pinnacle of God's plan? Well, there's only one answer to that, and probably you know it so well. It's the return of the Son of God. It's the return of Jesus Christ to our world, at which stage all things, all nations, all people will be brought into subjection to him. He will be Lord of all. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Does he? Yes, he does. He does so through his Son. So we see these base principles, and we should pray according to them. So we plead on behalf of those who are persecuted for their freedom from persecution. We plead for nations that they're not subjected to slavery. We pray for Ukraine, for relief from this war that has been imposed upon them. That's right, and the way that we should pray. But we should also be aware that God's purpose overrules it. There is a providence which is an umbrella over everything, and nothing happens outside of it. So when you pray and your heart is moved and you are distressed at their distress, and there are some interesting things that are being seen on the internet now, which we have the privilege of being able to watch. I saw, for example, a phone video of a family in Ukraine, a Christian family, singing together. Do you know what they were singing? "He Will Hold Me Fast." Isn't that beautiful? I saw a picture of a soldier in the Ukraine army preaching the gospel to his fellows. Isn't that wonderful? So in the middle of all of that darkness and storm, there is light and there is peace. And the people of God are standing out and doing what they've always done in Christ. They're standing firm for him. Let's look at our second focus, greatness and grace. Greatness and grace. Now I want to sort of zoom in here on these two people who are significant in this passage. So we have Naaman. I'll put all this up together so that you're not kind of like seeing each point as it comes up. So we've got Naaman, who is the commander of the army of Syria. There he is. He's an idol worshipper. He's not a God lover at all. He's a great man. He's highly regarded. In the eyes of the king, he's highly regarded. The king respects him because of his military tactics and expertise, which have gained him this victory. He's regarded in the eyes of the people because they brought him, he brought them victory over Israel. He's described as a valiant soldier. He's a brave, courageous man as he leads his army by his own example, and not just a question of a sort of a hilltop commander who just stays in the background out of the way. And what about this girl then? Who is she? Well, we're not even told her name. Why? Because her name really doesn't matter much. She is a God worshipper, but she's only a lowly slave. She has no status. She's a kidnapped captive. And there she is in this household of a house which is not hers, torn away from her family, a young girl at a tender age, taken to a land which she didn't know and made to serve somebody who had captured her. But she was God's child. So you see those two buts. But Naaman was a leper. But she was God's child. So even the most successful person in the world, who has reached the top of their career, climbed the ladder and got there, arrived, has position, possessions, power, influence, control, all of that can have something so fundamentally wrong with him that if you were to ask him, he would exchange all of those positives for a solution to that one negative. And you will know, if you've been a Christian many years, that very often in the Bible, leprosy is used as a picture of sin. Because what affects the lives of men and women throughout the world, every human soul, is the fact that we are far from God and we rebel against him. We fall short of his glory. Our lives do not live up to his standards. Many of the folk around us want nothing to do with him. They don't even want to hear about him. If you talk to them, and Gary and the other street preachers will tell you this, they'll just laugh and walk away very often. Those who want to talk, want to argue, and just basically to sneer and tear down the things that believers believe in that kind of dismissive way that says, I don't want to have to deal with that, so I'm going to pretend it's useless. And all of this indicates to us that there is something basic wrong with the human heart, and the Bible calls it sin, this rebellion against God, which actually needs dealing with. You can be successful. You can be rich. You can have the regard of all of the people around you, but you can be a sinner. And if you are a sinner, you will not stand before God, and your eternity is in jeopardy. Or you can be the lowest of the low, just a mere worker, just a cog in the wheel, just another one of those people on the ground. You can have little or nothing. You can have no respect from those around you, no recognition, no acceptance, but you can be God's child in Christ. And if you are his in Christ, you have everything you need. Now look what happens here. So we have this, what I've called God's but, B-U-T. This is just a little bit of a play around. I like doing this. Do you do Wordle? Does anyone do a Wordle? I don't really know how to do it, actually. It's something to do with letters and guessing words, isn't it? It's sort of taken the world by storm on the internet. So playing around with words is kind of like something I like to do. Anyway, this is an acrostic. Belief. You see, this girl has belief. Even though she's in a foreign land, she knows who's God. She's not given up the God of Israel and gone to the God of Syria, Aram. She's taken her God with her. Why? Because he has her heart in his hand. She's his child. She has knowledge of him, which will not forsake her. And even in the midst of slavery, she is held by that same hand, the hand of the living God. She has understanding that's unequalled. You see this commander, this king, who cannot solve the problem of the man's disease. But she knows something he doesn't. What does she know? She knows that God moves through his prophets in the land of Israel, and that there is power in those people's lives that can touch the lives of others, that can make a difference, that can make a change. She has understanding that the king of the nation does not have. And brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Christ, you have knowledge that the world does not have. It's nothing to do with anything you should be proud about, because that knowledge comes to you by the revelation of God in your heart through his word. He speaks to you through other Christians to tell you about yourself and about himself, about what he's done for you in Christ. And those things are rocks beneath your feet, and nothing will move you from it. She has trust, unwavering trust. If only my master could get to this prophet, he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, I love this bit. Look at how this works. Naaman had the ear of the king. The king listened to him. When Naaman spoke, the king listened. This girl has the ear of her God. But look how it works, you see. This girl had the ear of Naaman's wife. She was Naaman's wife's servant. And the wife had the ear of Naaman, as wives do. And Naaman has the ear of the king. So what happens here is kind of like a good illustration of Chinese whispers. You know, it goes through one ear and into another, not out of the other. To actually progress to the stage where the king commands that Naaman can go to find Elisha. We're not going to look much at how the story unfolds. We read it together and you can see what happens here. So Naaman goes, takes this incredible amount of money and all of these prized possessions and these riches, and he goes to the palace in Israel. See, where else would you expect someone of this kind of significant power to reside? Well, he's got to be an important person, isn't he? He's got to be living in the palace. And the king has a little bit of a tantrum. You see that? He's just like, why is this man being sent to me to cure him of his leprosy? What on earth does he expect me to do? He's just not trying to pick a fight. We've seen some of that in this last week. And he gets sent to this kind of house in the street down the road, outside of the palace grounds. And he comes to the door of Elisha's lowly house and sends his servant to tentatively knock on the door. It's a lovely picture. So this girl initiates all of this process, and eventually we see that it comes to the healing of Naaman the leper. So here's a question. How would God go about accomplishing a word for him in the court of an alien, hostile, gentle king? Would he send a king to do it, or maybe an army to conquer, to preach that message to the leaders of that foreign nation? Or would he use an ambassador and allow her to be taken from her home, made a slave to serve in a foreign household for the sake of bringing one word into that household, which resulted in the conversion of the second in command of the nation? The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. He does things beyond our belief through the lowliest of mouths. Do you feel inadequate in preaching the gospel, in speaking to others of your faith? Be encouraged by this. One word can change a commander of an army. So should we not pray for Vladimir Putin? Is God not capable of bringing a word to his ear that could actually change his heart? What is God doing in this situation? Well, we don't know, but we don't, because we don't see it. But we can be certain he's at work. And we can be certain that whatever else happens in this terrible trouble and these difficult times, and our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, and we need to pray for them. But don't sell God short, because he is omnipotent. And he has a plan here, and his plan will not be thwarted by the designs of men. In closing, I just want to read you something that I found online today. If I can find it. Wait a minute. This is from the Master Seminary graduate and former missionary to Ukraine, a man who writes this. As a pastor As a missionary who lived and served in Ukraine for over a decade, I'd like to explain to Western Christians the real reason behind the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Interested? To understand what is happening and why, we need to look beyond the physical warfare which fills our screens to the spiritual warfare that is unseen. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When the Soviet Union collapsed, and with it the state-imposed atheism of the communists, there was a great spiritual harvest. Millions came to faith in Christ. And while the Lord brought in a harvest from all over the former Soviet nations, by far the greatest number of conversions occurred in Ukraine. Ukraine has always been the breadbasket of Eastern Europe, and that is true not only agriculturally but spiritually. Ukraine is truly the Bible Belt, not only of the Slavic countries but now of Europe itself. And beginning in the mid-2000s, churches all across Ukraine began sending missionaries to the least reached and hardest to reach peoples of the world. The bread of life is going forth from the fertile spiritual soil in Ukraine to every continent on earth. That, beloved, is what Satan is desperately trying to stop. That is the spiritual warfare behind the physical warfare. Satan's primary strategies have always been to pollute the message of the gospel or to persecute the messengers. Satan is using a wicked dictator to build a new iron curtain. This time his goal is not to keep the gospel out, but to keep it in. It's too late to stop the gospel from spreading inside Ukraine, but he is now trying to stop it from spreading from Ukraine. But here's the good news. The word of God cannot be chained. As millions of Ukrainians flee the violence, there will be many born-again believers among them. And they, just like they did in the first Russian invasion in 2014, will carry the gospel of Jesus Christ with them wherever they go. What men intend for evil, God will use for good. I lived among these believers. I know them. I've seen how they respond to war and to life as refugees. I've seen their courage and their devotion to Christ firsthand. So I am confident and praying that they, like the refugees from the church in Jerusalem described in Acts 8:4, will take the gospel with them wherever they are scattered by this invasion. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, Acts 8:4. Please pray for the Christians in Ukraine. Let's pray.